Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being so much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace which is that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, as we consider the epistle, the first epistle of Peter, I'm sure you need no introduction to the writer of this letter. It was Peter, the disciple, an apostle. And you may have your own thoughts about Peter, his feet-first style, perhaps, his failures. But without Peter's forthright ice-breaking style, if you like, we'd miss a lot of the rich content of the Gospels. His interventions often caused an instructive response from the Saviour, and who else would have got out of the boat to walk to his Lord? But as you would expect, Peter's ministry is very practical and informed by his personal experience of walking with the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to just consider what Peter has to say. So who was he writing to? Well, we're told that in the opening verses of this epistle. He was writing to the people who Paul was forbidden to visit in Acts 16. He did go there later, of course, as recorded in Acts 18 and 19. It's a place called, in those days, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, as we would describe it. And these were predominantly Jewish believers who'd been dispersed from their homeland and were suffering for their faith. You may remember, as I've said, that we received help from Dan Rudge in March of this year, and he pointed out that that Peter, with a ministry predominantly to Jewish converts, as we see in the Epistle to the Galatians, that is made clear, that Peter gives us teaching which can be quite easily aligned with the five books of the Pentateuch. And Dan was able to take us through that, although it's I've since been studying, and it's not an entirely new thought, but nevertheless very precious to see these verses in that way. So the first half of chapter 1, we have Genesis, verses 1 to 12. The second half of that chapter, verses 13 to 25, is the Exodus section of this epistle. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have what could be aligned with Leviticus and the priestly activities that are described in those verses. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, right through till the end of chapter 4, that's the Numbers section. And then chapter 5 is Deuteronomy. And further to this, we notice how that Peter writes about subjects that would have been important to Jewish believers. Their inheritance, the temple and priesthood, and the subject of sacrifice. We might ask, you know, why did he write this letter to these believers scattered to these various places in Asia Minor? Well, it seems to be that he wanted to encourage, to strengthen the believers, and also to exhort these hard-hit believers who have been affected quite badly by persecution and suffering. And when we as the Lord's people are going through difficult times, there is a need for ministry that encourages us and just lifts us up, reminding us of what we have to enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus, who is our hope, and not just our hope, but a living hope, as he is alive today in heaven for us. And even at times like this as well, there's also a need to live for the glory of God. And Peter focuses on that aspect in his writing as well. He was fulfilling really the twofold commission that the Lord had given him. Remember in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus just said to him, "Strengthen thy brethren." He was thinking ahead to the time when Peter would deny him, but he was to be recovered, and having been restored, he was to use that experience and in the good of that be able to strengthen his brethren. And then in John 21, that well-known passage, the Lord says to him, "Feed my lambs." And both of these commissions, if you like, are fulfilled by Peter in his writing in an epistle like this. But rather than go verse by verse through these chapters, I wanted to pick out some of the key themes, which I trust will be helpful to us and require less concentration on a Sunday evening when you've probably had a busy day and don't want to be too intellectually taxed at this particular time. So the kind of themes that I wanted to look at, and there's others that we could consider if we had time. First of all, just looking at the subject of suffering. That's why I gave out the hymn that I did. So there's the suffering of Christ, mentioned quite a few times in this epistle, and also the suffering of these believers is very clearly mentioned in these verses. And then we could look at the subject of hope, or a living hope. And really these two thoughts are connected, because Peter takes up the hope that was before them, because it would have been a great encouragement to them, given the suffering that they were facing, given that the trials that they were going through, just to consider this reality of this living hope that they had. And then thirdly, we'll look at grace, and the word grace is mentioned in every chapter of this epistle. And then also to think of rejoicing. Peter wants to remind them of their joy in Christ. And then fifthly, glory. And obviously, as we think of their hope, the ultimate aim of what Peter was writing about and of the experience of these believers was glory. And that's a recurring theme in this epistle. And then finally, to look at holiness. Because again, as I mentioned, you know, these people were going through trials. They were facing difficulty and they needed encouragement. But never should it be forgotten that there's a responsibility on believers to bring glory to God through the lives that we live. No matter what we're passing through, these things are important at every time. There are other themes that perhaps we could have taken up, and maybe it's something to look at yourself, or if we have time at the end, we could touch on these things. The word soul or souls is mentioned five times in this epistle, in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4. And that's quite interesting to look at in that way. And then the word or the subject of their calling is mentioned five times as well. In relation to holiness in chapter 1, verse 15. In relation to the light in chapter 2, verse 9. In relation to their suffering in chapter 2, and verse 21. Blessing in chapter 3, verse 9. And eternal glory in chapter 5, verse 10. And of course, all of these topics link together, as you would expect, and intertwine to provide three objectives, really, that we could mention. First, it was encouragement in their suffering. Secondly, an exhortation to glorify God through a holy life. And then thirdly, a focus on the end game of the Christian life, an incorruptible inheritance, and the glory of God. It's good to lift our eyes sometimes, isn't it, and just think about what the overall objective of the Christian life really is. Think about where we're headed to and what the final purpose will be. No matter what the difficulties we might face along the pathway, God has an eternal purpose for us and for all those who would trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's good to encourage ourselves by thinking about these things. So really what I wanted to do this evening was just focus pretty much on the first one of those five. Some of the others won't take quite so long, but I wanted to look at suffering this evening. And of course, suffering can come in a range of different forms, can't it? And Peter, in verse 6 of chapter 1, speaks about manifold temptations or manifold testings. And suffering may be perhaps ill health or pain. It could be opposition from the world, or it could be outright persecution, such as these believers were facing. And as if to emphasize this, Peter uses eight different Greek words in this epistle. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Eight different Greek words to describe the different aspects of suffering that these believers were facing or could face. I'm just going to run through them, not to give you a Greek lesson, but just to show the diversity of different thoughts. I'm not expecting you to learn these or to remember them particularly, but it's just struck me the variety of different ministry that Peter had to bring to them about their suffering. So he uses a word, pasco, first of all, which just literally means pain. He talks about pathema, which is an inward suffering. He speaks about pirasmos, which is discipline or testing. He speaks about pyrosis, which was a fiery trial that they were experiencing, an external trial from the Roman authorities. He speaks about dokimon, which was more to do with testing, just to authenticate their faith, if you like, and show that they were real. And then colophizo, which is buffeting, colletelio, opposition, lipio, heaviness or sorrow, and anaphero, which is to do with bearing a load. It just speaks of the variety to me of the, these different aspects of suffering that the believer could face or the Lord Jesus faced, because some of these, like the bearing of that load upon the cross at Calvary, is something unique to the Lord Jesus himself. But Peter's very, very quick to turn from the instruction he gives in the opening verses of this epistle to help them in their suffering, and also to bring before them very clearly the example of the Lord Jesus, who also suffered, and who brings to us great encouragement as we see the things that the Lord Jesus passed through. It maybe helps us to put into context and into perspective the things that we face in daily life. So the first thing I wanted to look at was in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And these words are similar to what we saw in the epistle by James. He's really emphasizing, like James did, that there is a certainty that from time to time we will suffer testing from the Lord. And these believers needed to know that there was an element in what they were going through which was intentional and was for their eternal good and eternal blessing. And the correct response to that was to rejoice. It does seem counterintuitive, doesn't it, to rejoice when we're passing through testing or trials. But we need to realize, or Peter wants us to understand, that testing is a very precious thing, because it produces results which will stand the test of fire. In that day at the judgment seat, there will be those things as a result of the trials that we've passed through that will stand the fire. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of that possibility? And also, these things will bring acclamation when Christ returns and has something to commend us for, as he sees the good that has been brought out in our life through the things that we've been passing through. There are other, just in passing, we don't want to spend too long on each of these points, but there were two other important things to notice about this testing. First of all, it's temporary. He says, if you pass through manifold trials for a season, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. He's thinking of the temporary nature of those trials that they might face as Christians. But then secondly, the section opens up, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the previous verse, if you look back to verse 5, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We're not on our own. We might feel sometimes that we're suffering things that nobody else knows about, and that we're having to face all alone on our own resources, but we are kept, and there is that resource available in God himself to help us and to support us through those difficult days that we might face. Then if we look at chapter 2, verse 12, just to think of another quite different aspect of their suffering. This is the occasion where people were perhaps speaking against them and making life difficult for them because of what they stood for and what they believed in. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the society we live in sometimes has a mixed up attitude, doesn't it, to Christian ideology and to Christians themselves. And when we do good, they sometimes turn it around as though it was an evil thing that we were doing, standing for the truth. They count it as a thing which they're opposed to. So what is the correct response to take towards an attitude like that from the world that we're passing through? Well, really, what Peter is saying is just continue to do good. Continue to uphold those things that you believe. Continue to behave as a Christian. And in particular, he says to be honest, because the honesty that Peter speaks about here is a beautiful thing. It's described, if you look at the meaning of the word, it has to do with that which is beautiful. And honesty is very precious before God. And as we're honest in our conduct and in our manner of life, these things will be very pleasing to God. And in the day of judgment to come, if not now, these same people will have cause to glorify God when they realize the value of the example that we were showing to the world. And it does give a different perspective, doesn't it, on things, just to realize God's view of what we might be passing through in that respect. Also in chapter 4, verse 4, we take up Peter takes up a similar thing and says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Because we don't go along with the practices that our unsaved acquaintances or colleagues want us to do, it can give rise to criticism. It can give rise to them speaking against us. But we shouldn't worry about that. We should rest in the fact that they will give an account of that one day in the future to come. But then if we just move down chapter 2 to verse 18, we have perhaps a different subject brought before us. And that could be described as suffering for righteousness' sake. Because it is very possible from time to time that we'll suffer hardship and maybe real harm for just doing the right thing, for doing the things that we know we should be doing. And this can be frustrating, but Peter says that this is a very blessed thing, because the word happy is just the word blessed, as we have in the Beatitudes. You know, these things are a very blessed thing, a very happy thing for us to be involved in doing. And we shouldn't be afraid of these attitudes from those who oppose us, or be troubled by it and over-anxious about it, but dedicate ourselves to God, giving God his rightful place in our lives. And this will make us ready to give answers when we're given opportunity, perhaps, to speak of the hope that we have. We'll be prepared because we've been in touch with God, and we've been seeking to live our lives in the light of what we've seen in the Bible, in the Word of God, and that will give us the things that we need to be able to react in a proper way to that which is brought against us. Then just a brief one in chapter 4, verse 1. Peter says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live for the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is a very different scenario, perhaps, to the ones that we've been considering up until now. What he's speaking here, I believe, about is not testing, but those temptations that come from our own sinful fleshly nature. Christ on the cross suffered in his body to conquer sin, to gain the victory over sin, to defeat it. He's not subject, of course, to fleshly temptation like we are. But we also, like Christ, had a resolve to deal with sin upon the cross at Calvary, and offered up willingly his body for the suffering of sin. We also should have a resolve to stand against sin and not allow sin to feature in our lives. The flesh is extremely strong, isn't it? I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that. And its desires can bring us down, sadly. They can cause us to think and to act in ways which are opposed to the things of God. And we need to be very careful. And it is like a form of suffering to resist and deny ourselves what the flesh wants in our lives. These things need to be stood against, we need to perhaps remind ourselves of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us upon the cross, and is it a light thing to stand for him against the evil that rises within us? Peter reminds them too of their past lives. Although they were not actually Gentiles, because he was writing to Jewish Christians, they were following this. They in their past life, they'd been following the same character of life that they would see around them in the Gentile world. And he says that that's enough. What you've been practicing in the past is sufficient. Put an end to it. Just leave it all in the past. It's enough. Don't follow that course anymore. You're different now. You're Christians, and you've moved on from that kind of life, and you need to live in a different kind of way. But then, as we come down that chapter, we're just down to verse 12 through to verse 16, Peter brings before us the subject of suffering as a Christian. And this is where we come to the fiery trial that we were talking about earlier. The believers have been scattered and were clearly facing fierce opposition, presumably from the Roman authorities of that day, because Rome was set against Christianity at this time. And they would have faced a fiery trial, it would have made life very difficult and perhaps caused them to be confused. Why, if they were doing the will of God and they'd obeyed the gospel that had come from the God of eternity, and the Lord Jesus was now their saviour, why were they facing such fierce opposition and difficulties in the world? But he tells them to rejoice. Again, it's not an unexpected thing for them, but an opportunity, uniquely in this case, to be a partaker with Christ in his sufferings. That's a different angle on things that we've got in this particular case, isn't it? It's actually a blessed thing. The word happy is used in the same way as we saw earlier. And this should cause rejoicing. If we link ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we bear his reproach, but God is glorified as we bear testimony to him in our lives as we live it for his glory. This is one of the few times in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. We perhaps use the word Christian a lot, but there's just a few times in the New Testament where this word is used. But it is a biblical word, and it just means a follower of Christ. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to be a follower of Christ. Like the disciples followed the Lord Jesus, we too can be followers of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 19 of chapter 4 just tells us that this kind of suffering is according to the will of God. God had a purpose in mind for bringing his people through these particular kinds of suffering, through this fiery trial. And if this is so, we too can be sure that he'll keep our souls, because he is a faithful God, and one who can bring to us the kind of sustenance that we need through every trial that we might face. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. But then, just to consider briefly the final verse in concerning suffering, in fact, chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter is really bringing the epistle to a close and summarizing the things that he's been teaching them. And he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." We could go into the details of that, but I'm sure you can see how that this brings out all of the things that we've been saying about this epistle, and really just brings encouragement to these dear people as they were facing such serious trials for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But then we've considered the suffering of believers, suffering of Christians, but then I just wanted to consider the suffering of Christ, because Peter brings that out very clearly in this epistle as well. And it brings us certain aspects concerning the cross of Christ and his work there at Calvary, which are quite instructive and no doubt would be an encouragement to these believers. Now, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ prophetically, if you like, or in fulfillment of those prophetic scriptures, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, this is the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter doesn't get very far into his letter before he reminds the saints of their salvation and the basis for their salvation, which was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Their salvation was made possible because the Lord Jesus suffered there at Calvary. And these things are entirely consistent with what had been prophesied before. You know, the gospel is not some new thing. It's not something that has been dreamt up in this last period of time as far as God is concerned, but it's something that the whole of the Bible points towards and is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus and through his work for us upon the cross. But then as we come to verses 18 to 20, these are very familiar verses, I'm sure, to every one of us, speaking about our redemption, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And these verses don't specifically mention suffering, of course. Peter doesn't take it up in that particular way, but we know that our redemption had a high cost for the Saviour. A lamb has been provided, as we were thinking a few weeks ago, and precious blood has been shed. As Peter says, these facts should cause us to live our lives in fear, to be careful what we do, that our lives are in line with what the Lord Jesus has done for us through his suffering at the cross of Calvary. That price has been paid, the blood has been shed, that work has been done, a work that is greater than any other, or more valuable than any other work that could have, any other sacrifice that could have been made, and we do well to live up to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But as we come over into chapter 2, there's some very precious verses that I'm sure you love as well as me, and I'll just read them through chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Very, very precious verses as we think of the supreme example of our Lord Jesus and all that he suffered and the way that he suffered on our behalf. We have this wonderful example just put before us of the Lord Jesus himself. And there's complete contrast in these verses, isn't there? He was totally sinless. His actions were perfect and pure, yet he was reviled. There were those that treated him very shamefully and spoke against him. They verbally abused him, but there was no retaliation from the Lord Jesus. He didn't answer back. He didn't respond to the things that were brought to him. He committed himself rather to the righteous judge, who judges righteously, not like ungodly men. And then as we come to verse 24, Christ took upon himself the load of our sins. It was a very, very heavy burden that he had to bear at the cross, personally, in his own body, upon the tree. He alone was sufficient to complete that work that needed to be done at Calvary's cross. As we have in Hebrews chapter 10, which speaks of the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus, he says in verses 9 and 10, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There was a purpose in all of this in view for us. We are now dead to sins and alive unto righteousness. And it's wonderful, isn't it, the way that Peter now turns to Isaiah 53. He's speaking to Jewish Christians, and of course that chapter was originally written to the nation of Israel in relation to their in view of their relationship with the Lord Jesus, or the relationship they should have had. And that chapter speaks of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus in great detail. And Peter reminds us of a Saviour who bore the stripe, but also of our Shepherd who cares for us and leads us and guides us, the Lord Jesus. But then we come over into chapter 3, and if you come to verse 18, we consider some more things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And this verse is a tremendous verse, isn't it? That speaks of, again, of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And we do rejoice, I'm sure, in the great work that he has done. We could perhaps consider propitiation as Christ suffered for sins and completed that great work. We could think of substitution. It was the just for the unjust, a complete contrast. We're absolutely unjust. There's nothing in us that deserves to be treated well by God. And he is the perfect, just and holy one. And he died for us in order that he might bring us into a position of acceptance before God. But then reconciliation as well, to bring us to God. There was a distance involved. We were separated from God himself, and we need to be brought back into that relationship with God himself. And it's only through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that that can be accomplished. And it's a once for all offering that was made, a once for all sacrifice. There's no need for that sacrifice, that offering, to be repeated. And in this context, although we recognize the facts of his suffering, we could just reflect upon the fact, and it really spoke to me this week, that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were totally unjust, weren't they? There was no justice or fairness involved in what the Lord Jesus had to face upon the cross at the hands of cruel men. It was shameful. They treated him in a way that they should never have done. It was painful. The Lord Jesus had to endure agony in his treatment by men and in his suffering upon the cross at Calvary, but it was not the end. And these verses make it very clear to us that he not only died, but he's been quickened or made alive. And so have we. If we trust in him, we come into the value of what he has done through what he suffered. We also can be brought into life itself. And then we've already read this verse, but in chapter 4, verse 1, it says again, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And the Lord Jesus, as has been emphasized in the other verses as well, the Lord Jesus suffered in his own body upon the cross at Calvary, in the flesh, in humanity itself. The Lord Jesus was a real man, and because of that, he was able to do this work upon the cross and suffer for you and me. I trust that these things might have whetted your appetite, perhaps, to look at the first epistle of Peter, and we'll be looking at some more aspects that I've mentioned over the next 2 weeks as well. Shall we pray?